I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Like last week, the text that is in front of us today is it's a narrative, and it stretches over a chapter division. It's a longer passage, but it is the telling of what I'll call Absalom's end game, using that analogy of chess once more, because Absalom's end is an important part of the message of Scripture, a message that says that God will humble those who exalt themselves against him, but he will raise up the humble, give them life in Jesus. I'll begin in chapter 17 with verse 24 and read into chapter 18, verse 18. Listen to God's word. Having been warned, then David went to Mahanaim. Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now, it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel of Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. The king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." And the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently, for my sake, with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head was caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, every one to his own tent. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, where he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's Monument. If you ever visit the nation's capital, I hope that you will check out the monuments that have been made there to Washington and to Lincoln. They stand out just because they are very impressive architectural pieces. They're big, you can't miss them. They're right there on the mall. But they are impressive for another reason as well. These are not perfect men, but we honor them because of their efforts to form and to protect our nation. In 2 Samuel, we read that Absalom erected a monument to himself. Even the way that comes out, it seems strange, doesn't it? It reveals part of his character. Absalom, in his lifetime, erected a monument to himself. His rebellion is a mark of him seeking his own glory. He rebelled against his own father, and he rebelled against the Lord on high. And so his monument did remain for many years, but it was not a monument for Absalom's glory, but rather a monument for Absalom's folly. For he had exalted himself against the Lord Most High. And as Jesus himself says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So today I want to look at Absalom's end game, keeping that idea of the chess match. But then I want you to also see God's end game. For God did indeed overrule Absalom's rebellion and worked it to his own glory. Absalom's end game. Remember Hushai's gambit? Ahithophel had given counsel to Absalom, strike quick, right now. Give me the men, and I will chase David down, and I will kill just him, and the war will be over. It was good counsel. The author of 2 Samuel even says that. That was good counsel. But God brought Hushai into Absalom's life. Hushai gave contrary counsel. You might remember, he gave counsel that was in direct opposition to what Ahithophel said. And Absalom listened. The result of this is that Absalom followed Hushai's counsel. He gathered up, he sent out a call to all of Israel to send their fighting men. And that took time, time that allowed David to escape. Then Absalom, again following this counsel of the Lord through Hushai, went out in front of the armies and led them into battle. It would appear that Absalom's end game is perfect. He had the superior fighting force. He had the weight of numbers on his side. There was the support of the majority of the tribes that he had convinced, and a certain momentum that was carrying him forward. And for his part, David did have time to gather his army, but it was obviously a smaller force, and that he faced overwhelming odds. From a merely human perspective, Absalom's endgame looked like it would end in David's defeat and David's death. But that's the point of this passage, isn't it? It appears that Absalom is going to win. But God was on David's side. In a sense, we could stop right there and meditate on that fact. God was on David's side. I'll say more about how we see God's work, though, because the passage goes on and explains all of these pieces of a puzzle that providentially fit together to bring about Absalom's defeat. But underlying that, I want you to see and remember that it is indeed God who is fighting for David, and that it is against God that Absalom is fighting. He exalted himself against the Lord. And remember that earlier in chapter 17, that the conclusion of what God has intended is said in this way: the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So Absalom, who was fighting against the Lord's anointed, may have had the superior fighting force. He may have had the support of his people. He may have had the momentum. But if God be for us, who can stand? Period. God be for us, who can stand? God was for David. He had promised as much. He had covenanted as much. And so the Lord acted in providential ways to bring disaster on Absalom, to defeat him. It's not because David was perfect. Far from it. Our journey through 2 Samuel has illustrated this over and over again. Why did God do this? Well, it's because of that great overarching promise of God to save us through the Savior Jesus Christ. We are in the midst of that great overarching story. In David's life, there is this narrow application that God will send the Savior through your children. Because of that promise, we'll see how God then preserves David, and preserves that line of the Savior that will be revealed, that comes eventually, we know it comes through Solomon. But for us, I want you to remember that we too are in this great overarching story of redemption. Right in the center of it is Jesus Christ, our champion, the one that God has sent to fight against the enemy Satan, to deliver you from the domain of darkness, to bring you into the kingdom of the Son. And as you see David and the Lord working on his behalf, remember that the Lord has acted for you too. And as I enumerate all of these really wonderful, providential things that God did to deliver David, I hope that you will spend some time today just thinking through how the Lord providentially has acted in your life. Sometime soon, we're going to hear a little bit of Tori's story and the providential acts. And a couple of months ago, we heard Tim's story. And I want you to reflect on your own so that you would see how God brings low those who exalt themselves, but exalts the humble, those who trust in him. So listen to these providential acts of God that brought Absalom down. A few of these will be quick, and a couple of them I'm going to develop. Think of the providence of time. God blessed Hushai's counsel, and it gave David time to escape. That doesn't just happen. This was by the plan and purpose of God through the workings of the counsel of Hushai. It's God's providence that foiled the counsel of Ahithophel. Second, escape. God blessed David by protecting him. He gave him time, but then look at all of the instances in the message being taken from Hushai to David. There could have been failure every move along the way, but God was providentially protecting. Protecting the woman that took the message to the priest's sons, and he protected the priest's sons as they had to hide from Ahithophel's henchmen, and he protected the woman who disguised that disguised where they were and sent them off on a fool's errand. And each one of them escaped to bring the news to David so that David could escape. Provision. In chapter 17, verse 27, it tells of three more allies that came to David's aid. They brought much-needed supplies to David. The text names them: Shobi from Ammon, Machir of Lo-Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite. Text doesn't tell us exactly why, but as you read the surrounding text, you can trace lines back to David and lines back to his reign over Israel that then influenced Amnon. And the connection to Lo-Debar and to Machir through Mephibosheth and Barzillai in Gilead, where the camp of Israel's army was. We don't know exactly why, but it appears that they had benefited from the reign of David. And now, in David's need, they showed up. And they brought help to David in his time of need. Verse 17 says, it just so happened. I love calling attention to that phrase. It's a euphemism for the providence of God, quite simply. Nothing just so happens. God sent them on this errand. He was even preparing them beforehand by the righteous reign of David. Now, he sent them to deliver David in his hour of need. Fourth, look at the trust of the people that comes through. And that trust is demonstrated in a number of ways that we've already seen. There are some that follow him out of Jerusalem. There are some that provide for him in their needs, or some that are going to fight for him. And there are some that counseled him and counseled him against the decision that he had made. Chapter 18, it describes how David was setting in order the battle plans, the division, the direction, the commanders. And then he said, "And I too will go and fight." People said, "No, you will not." It appears that they heard somehow, just so happened, that Ahithophel's men and Absalom were gunning for David. They wanted to take him out. And they say as much, "We don't matter. We could fight and half of us could fall and it wouldn't matter to them. We could run away and it wouldn't matter. They wouldn't even chase us because they are looking for you. You are worth more than 10,000. You must be safe." So they said, "O king, we disagree. You must stay in the city." And David listened. I'm going to put that under a category of trust, because there is an interesting contrast that you can see here between David and Absalom. Absalom had to be convinced to go out at the head of the army. He had to be lured, so to speak, by his own vanity and the glory that he would have in leading out the armies. But David knew his responsibility, said, "This is what I must do as a king. Part of my God-given responsibility." When the people disagreed with him, in a sense, they reason with him. And it is a matter of trust that gives room for such disagreement. There are lots of practical reasons why they may argue this way. It really is good counsel that they're given to David, that the battle is going to be focused on him wherever he is on the battle lines, and that it's just wise to hold him back. But they did reason with David, and David listened. That's a matter of trust between leadership and those that they are leading. This is as a side note, a quick application here, that in leadership, that this is something to nurture, that as a leader, that you can develop trust with those that you are a part of. One of the ways that you can do that is by listening and by trusting those that God has brought into your life. It goes for husbands and wives, parents and children, those who are leading in business, those who are working in business. There is a matter of trust that can be nurtured. And David had done this, and it demonstrates God's providential blessing on David before this, because the trust is not given overnight. It's a trust that is won over time. And it is a trust that is won even though David had messed up. It's the kind way we say it these days. David had sinned and grievously sinned. But David had also repented and humbled himself in the eyes of those that he led and the eyes of the Lord. So over time, there was trust that was developed. Fifthly, God overruled David's tenderness. David did stay back. He remained in reserve in the city, which is probably is likely also a military position. Keep that in mind, but just not as exposed as the others. But God held David back and protected him. God was also protecting David from himself. Think of it this way. David had given commands about Absalom. Be kind to my son. Watch out for him. Don't kill him. What would have happened if David had been in that battle? What would have happened if he was the one who had happened to find Absalom, caught in the tree by his hair? He would have let him down, would have embraced him and taken him back with him. But God had purposed something different for Absalom. He had purposed Absalom's disaster. So he preserved David and overruled his tenderness. Next week, I'll say a little bit more about what I think is misplaced affection that David has. But recognize the purpose of God holding David back. Or sixthly, God did indeed bring judgment on Absalom. I'll develop this point as well. As the text tells us, David's soldiers did beat Absalom's army that day. We can say it this way: the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not because of the strength of David's army, the swiftness of the horse, the sharpness of the sword, because the Lord rules over all things. We aren't told about the minute details of the battle, but there are some providential things that are recorded here. The battle took place in the woods of Ephraim. It was probably chosen by David and his generals. They were shrewd and savvy soldiers, and I could see them reasoning, "We can't stand against a superior number in the open fields. We need to find every advantage that we can. The lie of the land here, the lay of the land here is good. Can't bring their force to bear on us." There's more to it than that. It comes through in verse 8. The battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Makes you think of the Lord of the Rings or C.S. Lewis here, doesn't it? That the woods are gathered together and swallow up the enemies? Now, that's a fantastic fantasy way of describing the spirit of the woods in those novels. But here, God used the natural creation to devour more than the sword that day. I don't know if you've ever rode a horse through the woods. Maybe you've even just walked through the woods and the person in front of you goes through a rose bush and they hold it and then let go of it and it thwaps you in the face. Or you're trying to go fast and you trip over a root. Or you don't see the ravine that's there and you fall down into it. God's providence at work. He used the natural creation to bring down Absalom's army. And he used it to bring down Absalom. It's ironic that Absalom would be caught by his magnificent hair. As he rode through the woods, his hair was caught up in the branches of a tree. The mule he was riding went on, and he stayed there, swinging in the breeze. And where David saw people coming out of the woodwork to help him, no one came to Absalom's aid. Soldiers saw him, took the news back to Joab. There's an interchange there. Why didn't you kill him? The king said, no. Well, you should have. He gives reasons for that that I won't go into. The man was concerned with the king's command, and so wouldn't dare to strike down Absalom. Joab wasn't concerned about that. Took three spears and pierced Absalom's heart. And his armor bearers, 10 young men, struck him and he died. It says that they threw him into a pit in the woods and covered him with a great pile of stones. An inglorious memorial. A memorial that hearkens rather to what the law says should be done to a rebellious son. That witnesses should be brought, that a rebellious son should be killed by stoning. This portion ends with the epitaph. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a great pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. To this day, it is called Absalom's Monument. Absalom planned for his own glory. He planned to overthrow David and take his place. He planned to overthrow God's rule himself. But the Lord had other plans. He brought Absalom low. His monument remained, not a monument to remind people of Absalom's glory and fame, but a monument to what happens to those who fight against God. And that's my application today. Will you fight against God? You won't win. It's really that simple. You won't win. Oh, you may have some success in this world. You may think that you can do great things without God, but you won't win. You will never be happy. Your heart will be empty and cold. You may be a billionaire. You may be the president of the United States. You may have monuments of this world erected to your fame. And you may gain the whole world, but at what cost? Without Jesus Christ, you lose. You lose your own soul. Your story doesn't have to end that way. Doesn't have to end in the bleak despair and folly of Absalom's end game. For the Lord is full of mercy, and he opens his arms and extends grace to sinners. You have waged war against Jesus Christ, but he offers you peace. He offers you the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of the shame of all of your unrighteousness. He promises you the love that has been demonstrated in Jesus Christ, the love that is what motivated him to send Jesus, our champion, to die in our place. Your story doesn't have to end in that bleak despair. Absalom stands as a monument today, a monument that God brings low those who exalt themselves against him. He lifts up the humble. I pray that by faith that you would humble yourself in Jesus Christ, that you would see yourself as depending on him now and forever. And know that you can look back into the providential acts of your life and you can trace those little pieces where God was at work to bring you to realize your own need, to bring you to faith in Jesus. Praise the Lord for his providence, and by faith, may you rest in him today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we do praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord, that we would not deceive ourselves thinking that we can fight against you. Instead, O Lord, may Absalom warn us. May it warn all those here today that are trusting in themselves that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Pray, O Lord, that you would bring us each to receive and to rest in Jesus as the only Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 143b. Coming to a time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we confess that we cannot save ourselves, but our trust is in the Lord alone, that his good spirit leads us, regenerates us, gives us the way in which to live. Psalm 143b, please stand to sing.